I invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 35 through the end of the chapter, 35 through 51. The title of my message is not what you have in the bulletin, but rather, Come and See, and I'll explain that as we get started. Come and See. Let's begin verse 35 of John chapter 1. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That'd be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now. Father, we come to hear your word and to hear you speak, and we ask your spirit to direct our steps, to guard and guide our hearts. Lord, we want to see the goodness and glory of Jesus and believe in him and trust in him and love him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is the fascinating story of five people meeting Jesus. John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. You'll notice that John's name, the Apostle John, is not mentioned in the text. That's because John never mentions his name throughout the gospel. In his humility, he never mentions his name. The only time that John will speak of himself, he'll refer to himself as the one Jesus loved. And doesn't mean Jesus loved him best. John just means that the only thing you really need to know about him is that he was loved by Jesus. Matters more than anything. But we know that this is John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and Simon Peter. This is where they first meet Jesus. If you see in the bulletin, my original title was Called to be Disciples. And that's because when I originally looked at the text, scanned it over. I got to come up with a title by Tuesday, which is asking a lot. So I gave Sandra a title, and that's what we have. But as I was studying this, it's not about discipleship. The only person in this text that Jesus calls to be a disciple is Philip. Everyone else comes to Jesus because someone invited them to come. This is a text that is much more about witnessing than it is about discipleship. Secondly, commentators have pointed out that if this were the calling narrative, if this is when Jesus actually called Simon Peter and John and Andrew particularly to be his disciples, it would contradict what we find in the other gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these men were all called while they were fishing. You can read about that, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4. And I think the best way to understand the seeming discrepancy is just to realize this isn't when John chapter 1 here is not when Jesus called them to be disciples. Becoming a disciple is a process, and that process begins with meeting Jesus and coming to believe in Jesus. And so when Jesus comes to the disciples in Matthew 4 as they were fishing and says, come and follow me, they already knew him, they believed in him, they were ready to follow. This then is the story of their meeting Jesus and coming to believe in Jesus. These are, in a sense, conversion stories. Their first encounter with Christ and their coming to a saving knowledge of him. And so John in this text shows us how this happens. Remember, the whole point of John's gospel is precisely this, that people would come to see Christ, to know Christ, and to believe in him, right? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. That's John 20, 31. And this morning is a wonderful snapshot of how that happened in the lives of these men. The first thing to notice is that process begins with a testimony. John the Baptist, we're told in verse 35, was standing with two of his disciples, Andrew and John the Apostle. And Jesus walked by, and John looked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Here we find John the Baptist doing exactly what he was sent by God to do. He was sent by God to testify concerning Jesus Christ. And we have that testimony in various places in chapter 1, where John says, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was sent and spent his time telling people about Jesus, that in Jesus, a sacrifice had come from God that was able to atone for the sin of men. Jesus is the grace of God in visible form. He's the mercy of God for sinners incarnate. That was John's message. Now, there's a wonderful insight for us here when it comes to evangelism. When we hear the word evangelize, we often assume that it means lengthy, complicated conversations with unbelievers about spiritual sorts of things in an effort to convert them. But evangelism is actually much simpler than that. Rico Tice, in his book, Honest Evangelism, says evangelism is simply talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus. It's not about complicated theological topics or deep apologetic debates. It's just sharing with people how wonderful Jesus is, which I think is tremendously helpful and encouraging. I am not really interested in lengthy debates with unbelievers about various religions and philosophies. I remember fishing one time with a friend, and we had hired a guide, and this man was full of ideas about how things happened and how things were, and it used to be that dolphins ruled the world, and then ants, I think it was, and I didn't even know where to begin with this guy. I was tempted just to push him over the overboard. He was raised a Presbyterian. And it was just mind-boggling. I have no idea how to evangelize this guy, because I'm not going to talk about the merits of dolphins once ruling the world. But what I could have done is just ask him, would you mind if I tell you about Jesus? Because that's what we're called to do. I like talking about Jesus. I like that. I love talking about Jesus. I like talking about who he is. I love talking about why he came, what he has done for sinners, what he's promised to do to remake this whole mess of a world, what's going to happen when he comes again. It is very easy and freeing to talk about Jesus. It's like talking about your kids. That's what John does. He just talks about Jesus, and that's what we're invited to do. It's evangelism in its purest form. And when we do that, there will often be a response. And so you see, John, his testimony about Jesus was carried with it an implicit invitation to those who heard the testimony to examine it for themselves. And so that's exactly what happens. Two of John's own disciples, Andrew and John the Apostle, they heard the testimony. They became curious about this Jesus and decided to learn more. And so they began to follow him. And Jesus asked them, what do you want? And they said, we'd like to come and spend some time with you. Where do you live? And so Jesus invited them to come. And John says it's about 4 o'clock, and they spent the rest of that day just talking to Jesus. What a wonderful conversation that must have been. And it's evident that by the end of that conversation, they were convinced Jesus is the Messiah. And so Andrew calls, he doesn't call, Simon. Andrew reaches out to his brother, Simon Peter, and he tells them the most astonishing thing you could tell a Jewish man. We found the Messiah. After millennia of waiting, after 400 years of silence from heaven, we have found the one that God promised so long ago and so in so many different ways through the prophets and the law. The Messiah who's going to come and redeem Israel. The Messiah who's going to establish the kingdom of God. The one who's going to reign like King David and make everything new. Simon, we found him. Well, they had become believers, haven't they? John and Andrew. Notice what's happened so far. John the Baptist testifies about Jesus. Andrew hears the testimony, examines it, comes to faith in Jesus, and then he goes and tells Simon Peter and brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And that cycle just goes over and over and over. See, John tells Andrew who comes to faith. Andrew tells Simon Peter who comes to faith. Simon Peter spends his life testifying about Jesus, and all kinds of people come to faith. That's how it works. D.A. Carson says this has been the foundational principle of Christian expansion ever since. New followers of Jesus bear witness of him to others who in turn become disciples and repeat the process. That's how it works. And that's exactly what you see in the following verses, 43 and following. Jesus decided to go to Galilee and he finds Philip. And Philip, having been called to follow Jesus and coming to faith on his own, Philip then goes and finds Nathanael and testifies to Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael seems to have been a bit of a skeptic. His initial response isn't, really? That's great. When can I meet him? His response is, seriously? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It is highly implausible to Nathanael that God would send the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer, to Israel through Nazareth. It just doesn't compute. Bethlehem is what the Scripture says. Nazareth is nowhere in there. Notice, Philip doesn't argue with him. Philip just says, well, come and see. Come and see for yourself. And so, Nathanael does. It's another wonderful insight into evangelism. Evangelism doesn't have to be an argument. Doesn't have to be a debate. It can be that, right? Some people are gifted in that. Paul was gifted in debating. He would debate with the Jewish leaders and open the Scriptures and prove that Jesus was the Christ. And some of you have the gift of apologetics and that sort of engagement. But many of us don't have that. But that's okay. We don't have to argue with people. You can just invite them. Yeah, well, come and see for yourself. Come and see. It's a great way to evangelize. Dominic Santori, a Lutheran pastor in New York City, says, I've seen people come to our Bible studies and show up to church on Sunday nights because some of the people here simply ask them to come and see. Come and see is not getting with the program or being sold out. Come and see is inviting people to hear the words of God. The best thing you can do for anyone is simply to invite them to come and see. Come and see could mean you just invite an unsaved friend to lunch or coffee and so you can read the Gospel of Mark or Luke with them. It might just be inviting an unconverted friend to your small group. Come and see. Or inviting a coworker to worship on a Sunday morning. You're not trying to argue with them. You're not trying to debate. You're just inviting them to investigate the truth of Jesus for themselves. You can ask them, has anyone ever really told you about Jesus? Have you ever really considered the claims about Jesus? Most people haven't. But when people accept that invitation, God often works the miracle of faith. And that's what we find here. Nathanael, it's just a great scene. This is one of the places in the Bible I'd love to have been there to watch. As Nathanael makes his way to Jesus, he is absolutely a skeptic, highly doubtful. Imagine his shock as the following conversation happens. He walks through the door and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's still skeptical. "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." I think that's just fantastic. Jesus knows all about Nathanael's skepticism. And so he hits him with a very personal display of divine omniscience. Imagine how stunned Nathanael must have been. Think of how stunned you would be if you met a perfect stranger and that person made some comment about you and clearly has some insight into you, and you're like, "Well, how do you know me?" And he said, "Well, when you rolled out of bed at 6:32 this morning, I saw you as you were brushing your teeth with that electric toothbrush you got for Christmas. Nice pajamas." Now, what would you assume if the person said that? You'd assume there's a camera somewhere in the house. Nathanael's never heard of a camera. And yet Jesus says, "I saw you." Miles away, having never met him, Nathanael recognizes this is deity. And he exclaims, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What happened to Nathanael? Well, he came and he saw. That's what happened. He came and he saw. And by the grace of God, he believed. And that's exactly what John wants to have happen for everyone who reads this gospel. He wants us to see the truth about Jesus, to examine that truth, to come to faith that we might have life in his name. Now, what is the truth about Jesus specifically that John wants us to see? Well, there are numerous things in this text. Obviously, John wants us to see that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's at the very heart of the gospel message. There's so many people who have vague ideas about who Jesus was or why Jesus came. And this just gets to the very heart of it. Jesus came to deal with man's sin, to deal with the devastation of Adam's fall. Jesus came to reconcile man to God. Jesus came to wash away the guilt that all of us carry, by atoning for that sin, paying the price for that sin. Jesus came to make us right with God. That's why he came. We need to know that. We need to believe that, understand that. And he did so not just sort of volunteering. Jesus is the Messiah, which means anointed, chosen uniquely by God the Father for this task. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' title. It tells us that this is the anointed, chosen one of God. That Jesus has been chosen and anointed by God the Father before the world began to be the redeemer of God's children. He's the one that was sent by God to usher in the kingdom of God. He's the one who's come to make it all new. I love what Isaiah says as he prophesies about this one in Isaiah chapter 11. That the Messiah was going to come so that the wolf can lie down with the lamb and the leopard with the young goat and the calf and the lion together, and a little child shall lead them. A picture of shalom, of God's peace on earth. That's who Jesus is, the anointed of God. Jesus is the gracious Lord who determines our destiny. It's a wonderful interaction when Peter walks into the room and Jesus says, Simon, you are the son of John. And Simon could have thought, well, yeah, everybody knows that. But he never expected what happens next when Jesus says, I'm going to rename you. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. That's the very first time Peter's met Jesus, as far as we know. And Peter gets renamed by Jesus on the spot. Naming in the Bible is an act of authority. And Jesus just simply takes hold of Peter's life as Lord and renames him and gives him a new destiny. You'll see the same thing when he officially calls him to be a disciple. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's declaring his lordship over Simon, but it's a reign of grace. As Simon is being claimed by Jesus Christ to belong to Jesus, and claimed by Jesus to follow Jesus, and claimed by Jesus to be a servant of Christ, an ambassador of the gospel, it's the best day Simon's ever had up to this point. He's going to become a leader of the church of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be all grace. All grace. John wants us to know that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. There's a lot we could talk about here in verses 49 and through 51 as Jesus alludes to Genesis 28, where Jacob has a vision where he sees a ladder that ascends up to heaven and the angels are ascending and descending. Someone made a neat point on this. He said, we would expect if you set up a ladder to heaven that angels would descend and ascend. But if they're ascending and descending, that must mean they're already here, which is exactly right, right? God's angels are here to minister to us, servants of God. But that's just a little point. The bigger point is that Jesus is pointing back to Genesis 28, Jacob's vision at Bethel. Jacob names it Bethel. This is the house of God. This is where we meet with God. This is where God made beautiful promises to Jacob. And Jesus says, I'm Bethel, and I'm Jacob. Remember, Jacob is renamed as Israel, the forefather of the nation. Jesus says, I'm the true Israel. I'm the place where God meets with man. I'm the places where the angels of God ascend and descend. I'm how God and man are reconciled and brought together. Jesus is the mediator, the one true mediator, and there's none other. This is who Jesus is. This is what he came to accomplish. This is what John wants us to see and what we're called to believe and what we are to confess before the world. You see, friends, we are just like Andrew and just like Simon Peter and Nathaniel and John. If you have faith this morning, it's because someone told you about Jesus. Jesus didn't just show up in your bedroom one night and say, follow me. Someone told you about Jesus. Maybe it was your mom and dad. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a pastor or a teacher. Maybe it was a combination of all of those things. But if you believe today, it's because you, like Andrew and John and Nathaniel, you were told about Jesus. And God used that testimony to stir your heart and open your eyes and bring you to faith. That's how it happened. And now we are called to continue the process. We're called to be the witnesses to those who are still lost. It's how it works. It's how it's always worked. Somehow, in the Reformed community, we've lost sight of that. We've become cul-de-sacs of grace. where the story comes to us, and maybe we, well, not maybe, I think we're committed to passing it on to our children, but that's about where the line stops. That's about as far as it goes. Evangelism simply isn't part of the way we think about being a Christian. I think it'd be a fascinating study of how that happened in our Dutch Reformed circles. I lay a lot of the blame to pastors who just overlooked this in the Bible. But whatever the reason is, we have to reclaim this. There's a narrative here that John wants us to see and understand and to see not only who Jesus is, but who we are. As followers of Jesus Christ, as those who've come to know Christ, we have the responsibility then to testify to him. And recent studies show that the world is more willing to listen than we might think. In 2022, the Evangelical Alliance in Great Britain did a study of 4,000 unconverted people in the UK, very secular country, to ask how open people were to having conversations about Jesus. They were shocked to find that almost 70% of those surveyed said that they would be willing to have a conversation about Jesus if it was with a Christian friend. It dropped to a little over 50% if it was a stranger. But if a Christian friend came to them and asked to talk to them about Jesus and the Christian faith, almost 70% of people said they'd be open to that conversation. Unfortunately, only 55% of unbelievers who knew a Christian had ever had that Christian talk to them about Jesus. The problem isn't on the receiving end, it's on the sending end. Jesus says the fields are white to harvest, but the laborers are few. So pray that the Lord would send forth reapers. The primary problem isn't that people are rejecting our witness. The primary blockage is that believers aren't witnessing. We're not talking about Jesus. We're not inviting people to come and see. I saw the following statistics, and again, statistics can be funny, but I think it's insightful. It says 73% of people who don't attend church were never invited to. That most of the people who don't attend church were never invited to. That makes sense to me. Another said only 2% of church members invite an unchurched person to church. The good news is that can be turned around. That can be turned around. You could just start praying about who are you going to invite to church this year, or invite to your small group Bible study, or just invite to a one-on-one reading through the Gospel of Luke. There's materials that we can give to you to help you with that. You just start praying about, Lord, who could I talk to Jesus about and with this year? And then start praying for that person, and then take the opportunity when it arises just to invite them. That's how it works. Come and see is all we need to say. Come and see. My prayer for Harvest is that we're going to grow in this, and I want to grow in this. I want to be a better witness. God can do amazing things, friends, when we simply start talking about our Lord. I want to close with a story about a college girl. I read this in the book, I Once Was Lost. A college girl named Maite. Maite grew up in a Christian home, but was very reluctant to evangelize. She could barely admit that she was a Christian in public, much less strike up a conversation with someone about Jesus. But God was at work, and in her freshman year, Maite, through some circumstances, ended up being roomed with an unbelieving girl named Sarah. Sarah was a science major who was into New Age spirituality. But as they became friends, Maite slowly became comfortable acknowledging that she was a Christian and talking a little bit about her upbringing and about the Christian faith, about Jesus. Sarah didn't seem to mind. It was somewhat interesting to her. In fact, when Sarah was crying one night because of just great anxiety she was having over her academic studies, she asked Maite to pray for her. And Maite did. Well, one night they're having a conversation where Sarah is sharing about what she's learning in her New Age books about how everything in life is connected and that there are signs everywhere and you got to be able to read the signs. And Maite sensed that the Lord was calling her to speak up. She writes this. It was pitch black dark in the room, and everything seemed calm, but I felt like my heart was going to pop out of my body. It was pounding so hard. I had this unnerving feeling that God was not going to let me fall asleep until I took this next step. So I took a deep breath and asked if she'd be interested in taking a look at what Jesus had to say about some of those things. She answered easily, "Sure. When can we start?" And so they began reading Scripture together. Sarah soaked up the stories of Jesus, and she was open to hearing how his words connected with real life. And so when the spring came around, that April, when Maite invited Sarah to go to a retreat called Up Close, Sarah was more than happy to go. It was on Catalina Island, but an hour ferry ride out of L.A. And the first night they're there at this retreat, Sarah prayed for a sign. She told Maite, "I can't believe in Jesus unless I have some proof. I mean, I'm a science major. I just need some evidence." So she asked for a sign. Well, the following morning, John, one of the guys on the staff, preached from John 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And Maite writes, "The whole talk was about bread. Bread stories, bread symbolism, bread scriptures, bread, bread, bread. Halfway through it hit me. My mind flashed back to our boat ride over to Catalina. Sarah and I had played a word game on the boat. And of all the words in the dictionary, the one that she had picked was bread. So I'm listening to John preach, and this connection dawns on me, and I look over at Sarah, and tears are streaming down her cheeks. And she looks at me and smiles and mouths, "Bread. Bread." You see, Sarah was amazed that God had answered her prayer and given her a sign. And so that night at the evening session, John called for those who wanted to come alive like Lazarus to stand up, and Sarah went up, strong, unashamed, boldly, she stood up for Jesus. And Maite concludes the story by writing this, "I could not contain myself as I sat next to her, trembling with joy. I had never seen such a beautiful thing, and I knew that moment that I'd never be the same. This was even better than when I became a Christian." Isn't that an experience you'd love to have? Of walking with someone, just becoming friends, talking to them about Jesus, praying for them, seeing God at work, and seeing them come to new life in Jesus Christ with tears running down their face? Wouldn't you love to have the joy of that experience? Friends, that's what we've been called to. That's what we've been called to, that joy of glorifying the Father by talking about Jesus and letting God do the work to gather in those who are lost. May God grant it to us. Amen.